Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah 7. Finally, after a two-week break, we're getting back to our regular scheduled programming. And the last time we were together in Nehemiah's journal, we were in chapter 6. And we saw how Nehemiah had accomplished the great task that God had put in his heart. That Nehemiah had just finished rebuilding the broken down city walls of Jerusalem. But listen, the work was far from finished. And Nehemiah knew it. You see, a city is more than bricks and mortar, walls and gates. A city is people. And if Jerusalem was going to become the city that God intended, a holy one, one that would be visited by the Messiah, then it was important to immediately address the broken down condition of the hearts of the people. I mean, what are strong walls if the hearts of the people inside are far from God, right? I mean, what's the sense of fortified gates if the lives of the people of God are in shambles? Have you ever seen a beautiful house that was occupied by a terribly dysfunctional family? Let me ask you, is that a healthy home, yes or no? Okay, it looks good. How about this? Have you ever seen one of the many majestic cathedrals in Europe? They're breathtaking, aren't they? But let me ask you, are they Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-exalting churches, yes or no? No, sadly, far from it. You see, looks can be deceiving. And so often we make the mistake of assuming that if a thing looks good, it must actually be good. We confuse externals with internals. We equate appearance with substance, but not God. God does not look at the outward appearance. He looks at the what? At the heart. So you see, God's greatest concern for Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah, it's not the walls. It's not the gates on the outside. His greatest concern was the hearts of his people on the inside. And here in our passage this morning, Nehemiah moves from the physical construction, the walls, the gates, the bricks, the mortar, and he turns his attention to the spiritual construction. In fact, this is kind of where the book of Nehemiah kind of like it goes downhill. So we're building all the way up to chapter 7 where he builds the walls, and now we're heading downhill and he's working on rebuilding the lives of the people inside the walls, the greatest work. Now, let me just say right out of the gate this morning that the chapter in front of us this morning is by far the hardest to preach. It's 73 verses long. You're like, oh boy. It's a genealogy. It's a list full of names that I'm going to butcher in about 10 minutes. In fact, all of my commentaries, everyone skipped this chapter. But we're not. Because all scripture is profitable. Amen? Including this chapter. And listen, Nehemiah 7, it's profitable because it reveals the crucial foundation laid by Nehemiah for a spiritual revival that God would soon engineer in the hearts and the lives of his people through the leadership of Ezra. And from Nehemiah's example in this chapter, we can find four essentials for building a strong, healthy, growing community of faith. Now, we don't have time to get through all four essentials. You're welcome. All right, so we're just going to focus our attention on the first two, and then next week, Lord willing, the final two. All right, so two essentials for becoming a strong and sacred community of faith. And here's the first, jot this down, leadership. Strong, godly leadership. And notice this in our text beginning in verse 1 of Nehemiah 7. Nehemiah continues to write in his journal, "Then it was when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. For he was a faithful man, and he feared God more than many. And I said to them, 'Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards, train more guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and the other in front of his house.'" All right, so with the walls and the gates and the doors all up, Nehemiah, he quickly turns his attention to the spiritual condition of the people in his first order of business. Appoint godly leaders. And Nehemiah, he got right to work, right? Right out of the gate, Nehemiah appointed gatekeepers, no pun intended. And he appointed them to defend and protect the people from any and all danger. These men stood in the gap. They guarded the city. They were the first line of defense against any attack. Nehemiah then appointed the singers and the Levites in order to revive Jerusalem's community worship. Now, you need to understand, the singers and the Levites were from the tribe of Levi. And this tribe was the one that God had graciously chosen to serve before him in all matters of the temple. From the tribe of Levi came the singers, the Levites, and the priests. Now, the singers, they were gifted musicians, and they had the privilege of leading the people of Israel in singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. So they were sort of like Jerusalem's praise team. But you see, a strong, healthy, growing community of faith is one that worships God in God alone. Amen? They're a singing community. Like this one. And so Nehemiah, he wisely appointed not just gatekeepers, but also singers to fill not just the temple, but really the whole city of Jerusalem with spirit-filled, truth-saturated praises to God. I love that. I love that. The singers were sort of like Smile FM on the Jewish radio. They're just filling the city with praises to God. Then there were the Levites. The Levites, they pretty much did everything around the temple. They were the personal assistants to the priests. They were in charge of the building and grounds. They opened and closed the temple gates. They cleaned and made repairs around the temple. Every day they prepared the incense, the grains, and as well as the other sacrifices that were to be offered to God. Get this, they baked the showbread every morning. They made sure all the lampstands were filled with oil so they could constantly be burning before the Lord. They washed all the basins and utensils that were used in the sacrament. I mean, these guys were busy. However, they also helped with instructing the people in God's word. They were sort of like Sunday school teachers. They were like counselors. They understood the truth. And you see, a strong community of faith is one that is grounded and rooted in God's word. Amen? And so Nehemiah wisely appointed these Levites to lead Bible studies, like VBSs, not just in the temple, but kind of all over the city. You see what Nehemiah is doing? He's rebuilding these people by getting them back to the worship of the one true God and getting them into the word of God. He's really, really planting them, building that solid foundation. Well, finally, Nehemiah appointed two leaders to assist him in governing Jerusalem. Now, when it came to appointing assistant governors, Nehemiah knew he needed men of integrity and loyalty. With opposition still threatening Jerusalem from within and without, he needed men of virtue who shared a love for God, a devotion to God's word, a commitment for Jerusalem's welfare. He also needed men who could do the work without having to constantly look over their shoulders. In other words, he needed godly men he could trust. And he found those exact qualities in two men. The first was his little brother named Hanani. Now, obviously, Nehemiah knew his kid brother's character, right? I mean, they were reared in the same home. They had the same parents, the same values. They were taught the same scriptures. But not only that, but if you remember from chapter 1, while Nehemiah had chosen to serve God as a committed cupbearer to the king in Persia, Hanani had chosen to return to Jerusalem as a loyal patriot. And if you remember, it was the people who trusted Hanani to make his long sacrificial journey back to Persia to present Jerusalem's plight to Nehemiah. And so you see, Hanani had quite the resume. He was a man of courage. He had the people's trust. He was a model of integrity, and so appointing his kid brother, it was like a no-brainer. The second resume that came across Nehemiah's desk and that caught his eye was that of a man named Hananiah. And we're told that Hananiah had already served as the ruler of the what? What does it say? The citadel. Now, the citadel was sort of like the police station in Jerusalem. It was right next door to the temple, and this is where all the guards, the gatekeepers, the cops were trained and then kind of sent out to patrol the city. And so Hananiah was sort of like the chief of police. And Nehemiah tells us that he served in that role faithfully. In other words, he did the job with diligence, he did it with excellence, he proved himself faithful. But we're also told that Hananiah feared God more than many. In other words, he loved and he revered the Lord, and it clearly showed in how he lived. Now, was Hananiah perfect? Yes or no? No, far from it. But listen, he was growing. He was increasing in his love and obedience more than many. And it was his faithful service, it was his godly character that stuck out to Nehemiah. And so appointing him as governor, it was a no-brainer. And as soon as he appointed these new governors, he gave them specific orders. He laid out a detailed plan on how and when to open the city gates. He instructed them to develop and train more watchmen to guard the walls and their own homes. So you see, Nehemiah, he appointed gatekeepers to protect the people of God, singers to direct the people in praises to God, Levites to plant the people in the word of God, and governors to lead the people in the ways of God. Nehemiah had it all covered, didn't he? He thought it through. Why? Because he knew that godly leadership is essential for a strong community of faith. And so he started there. That's the first piece of groundwork he laid. And listen, it's no different for us as a church today. If we're going to be a healthy and holy church that honors the head, Jesus Christ, then godly leadership is an absolute must. Don't we need gatekeepers? Strong leaders who can stand in the gap and defend this church against the dangers of false teaching, heresy, compromise? Yes or no? Yeah. We need singers. Leaders who will lead this church in spirit-filled, truth-saturated, Christ-exalting worship. Amen? We need Levites. Leaders who are teaching and rooting this church in God's word. We need governors, leaders who can cast vision and give direction and help train the members in this church how to grow and mature as disciples and how to then go and make more disciples. See, we need leadership. And Nehemiah shows us the criteria for choosing those kinds of leaders. I mean, what did Nehemiah look for exactly? Did he look at the candidate's appearance? They got to be attractive. They got to look good in a suit. Yes or no? No. Did he look at their talents? They got to be gifted, multi-gifted. Yes or no? No. Did he look at their intelligence? They got to be brilliant. 4.0 students. Yes or no? No. Did he look for charisma? A sense of humor? A specific skill set? Did he look at past education, ministry experience? No, the number one quality that Nehemiah looked for in a leader, listen, it was integrity. It was integrity. And as a church, listen, we're to follow that same criteria. In fact, that's exactly what we're told in Scripture. Now, as good old Baptists, all right, as Baptists, part of our Baptist distinctives are two offices. Did you know that? Baptists believe there are two positions of leadership, two offices. There's pastors. The Bible calls them elders, overseers, shepherds. My favorite, bishop. You can now call me Bishop Tim. All right. And the other is what? What's the other office? Do you know? Okay, it's deacons. It's deacons. And the Apostle Paul lays out for us the requirements for both positions in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to notice the criteria Paul gives. It's very similar to what Nehemiah was looking for in leaders in Jerusalem. But notice what he writes. He says, this is a faithful saying, if a what? If a what? If a what? Okay, I stress that. Because that's the first quality that God requires for a pastor. He must be a what? A man. Now, God's not a he-man woman hater. God's not being sexist. This is his design. In fact, in chapter 2, God says that a woman is not to have authority over a man. It's pretty clear. Now, women, many, have the gift of teaching. And they can use that gift and many other roles in the church, but God has designated this role to be fulfilled by a man. And so if you have an issue with that, please know, these aren't Paul's words, okay? This isn't my opinion, this is God's word, and so you're going to have to take that up with him. But if a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. Now, here comes the qualities. A bishop then must be blameless, okay? The husband of one wife. He's temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but he's gentle. He's not quarrelsome. He's not covetous. He's one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. We're seeing a lot of that today. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside the faith, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, I count 20 different qualifications for a pastor. Let me ask you, how many of those have to do with ability? How many? One. He must be able to teach. Okay? All the rest have to deal with what? The man's character, integrity, godliness, Christ-likeness. And listen, the same goes with deacons. Notice this list. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so how many of those qualifications deal with giftedness? Tell me. Hold up the universal sign. It's what? That's zero. Zip. Nada. They all have to deal with a person's character. Integrity. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, he says this: the most important qualities leaders can demonstrate are not intelligence, a forceful personality, glibness, diligence, vision, administrative skills, courage, humor, tact, or any other similar natural attribute. Those all play a part, but the most desirable quality that God looks for in any leader is integrity. I love that. Now, I just want to take a moment and challenge all of us men here this morning. So I'm talking to myself. So men, all eyes on me. Listen, the strength of this church is tied to the strength of its men. If the men of this church, if they're weak, if they're immature, if they're apathetic, lethargic, spiritually, sadly, the rest of the church will follow. And so what our homes and what this church needs is not more aggressive men, not more athletic men, not more gifted men, not more goofy men, not more wealthy men, not more handsome men, not more manly men. We need more godly men. And whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, as men, we have been uniquely created and divinely called to lead in our homes and in this church. And so I just have to ask you, men, are you? Again, I'm talking to myself here. Are we setting the spiritual pace in our homes? Are we setting the spiritual temperature, the tone? Are we leading out in front? Could you say what the Apostle Paul said? Imitate me as I imitate who? Christ. Could your family say what was said of Hananiah? You're faithful. You fear God more than many. Men, are we setting the pace in this church? You see, we need spiritual pace setters, not pew sitters. A little over a year ago, we had a service Sunday. And after the service, we had a ministry fair. We set up a bunch of booths in our teen center, and each booth had two different ministries. We highlighted all the ministries in our church, and we wanted to give you a step to sign up and find a kingdom responsibility and begin being a servant leader. And we had a great turnout, an awesome sign up. And when I got the list, you know what stuck out to me? There were far more women than men. Double. And sadly, this is becoming a trend. More and more, the men are MIA. You see, if we want to be a strong community of faith, then we need more Nehemiahs. We need more Hananias. We need more Hananias. These guys didn't go to Bible school. They just were average Joes who loved the Lord, who feared God, who stepped up and they led, and God used them in incredible, incredible ways. Now, ladies, you're just as important. You're just as valuable. You're just as needed. Let no one tell you otherwise. And so we need you growing and becoming the servant leaders that God has saved and called you to be. And here's the cool thing, okay? This list of pastors and deacons, those qualifications, those are really qualities that we should all be striving for as men and women, right? I mean, those lists should be like the benchmark for our spiritual growth. I mean, think about it. Shouldn't we all be striving to be blameless, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior? True or false? True. Shouldn't we all be striving to be hospitable, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not covetous, not quarrelsome, but humble, not puffed up? True or false? Shouldn't we all be striving to have a good testimony among those who are outside the faith? True or false? I mean, shouldn't we all be striving to be reverent, not slanderers, faithful in all things? Absolutely. Those are all Christ-like virtues that we are to be adding to our faith. And listen, here's the really, 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 really good news. Are you ready? In Christ, you are already justified. You are declared righteous by God, and you are treated as such, even though you're not always righteous in your practice. When God sees you, he sees his son. He sees his blood. You are holy in your position before him. But now we're in this process called sanctification, where God is now having our practice match up more and more with our position. And in Christ, we have everything we need to grow in these areas. Peter says we have all things we need for life and godliness. Jesus has already set us free from sin's power and penalty. Sin is no longer our master. We are dead to sin. We're alive to God. Walk in that newness of life. Amen? You have the Holy Spirit living in you. The very same power that raised Christ from the dead is now alive and at work in you, and at work ought to be obvious. You have the Word of God literally in your hands. Many of us have multiple copies, but is it dwelling in you richly? We have an amazing church family, a wonderful church home, where as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to be kind of rallying together, and together as one, we're to be striving towards Christ's likeness. Paul puts it this way, I love it. We are to be building up one another until everyone, until who? Every one of us attains to the full stature of the Lord Jesus himself. See, that's what we're to be about as a church. Together, going after Christ's likeness, but are we? Are you? See, guys, that's a healthy church. That's a strong community of faith. And if we want to be that, then that will require godly leaders who are out front, setting the pace. And that's not all. Here's the second essential. This one may surprise you. Jot this down. It's membership. Membership. And notice this in our text. I just want to apologize now for the many names that I'm going to destroy. Are you ready? Look at verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few. And the houses, they weren't rebuilt yet. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and I found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who had returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. Those who came up with Zerubbabel were Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Benah. The number of the men of the people of Israel. Let's begin. The sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. Of the sons of Azgad, I love that name, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Ator of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bazai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem, that should sound familiar. And Netapha, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Hazemeth, 42. The men of Kajath Kerim and Shabara and Barath, 743. The men of Ramah and Gaba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other, Nebo, 42. The sons of the other Elam, 1,245. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, Ono, 721. The sons of Sanah, 3,930. Now the priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Joshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. Now the Levites, the sons of Joshua of Kadmiel, and of the sons of Hadapha, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atur, the sons of Talmam, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatata, the sons of Shobiah, 138. Now the Nithanim, they were assistants to the Levites, the sons of Zahah, the sons of Hasapha, the sons of Tabath, the sons of Keras, the sons of Sai, the sons of Padan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Habakba, the sons of Salami, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gadel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Raya, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Yusa, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Pasiah, the sons of Manim, the sons of Nephesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakapha, the sons of Harur, the sons of Belvith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisero, the sons of Tama, the sons of Naseah, the sons of Haftapha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotaya, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Parada, the sons of Delah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gadel, the sons of Jephthah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pachareth, the sons of Zabim, and the sons of Amon. All the Nithium and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392, and these were the ones who came from Telmalah, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. I deserve a round of applause. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. A lot of names. All different. But they all shared one thing in common. It was the grace of God. Every one of these individuals deserved to die in Babylon. Why? Because they were all guilty of great sin before God. But God, in his mercy and grace, chose to spare them. He chose them to be his remnant, to be saved. They were looking ahead to the Messiah who would come from Jerusalem, right? Remember the word Bethlehem? Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. You see, this lineage, it just shouts, it proclaims the grace of God. It points to Jesus who would come and give his life to save all his people from their sin. Amen? But you see, Nehemiah, he's in the process of repopulating the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah tells us that the city was large and very spacious. Scholars believe that Jerusalem was over 260 acres. Now, to really grasp the size of Jerusalem, one football field equals 1 acre. All right, so Jerusalem was the size of like 260 football stadiums. That's a really, really big piece of property. The population in Jerusalem, however, was a different story. Nehemiah tells us that it was sparse, it was nearly empty, and that's because no homes had been built yet. You see, when these first Jewish returnees came to Jerusalem a century earlier, they avoided building homes because there were no walls. It just makes sense, right? Why build a house just to have it get knocked over? And so now that the walls were standing, the people of God could move back in and could begin rebuilding. And in order for Jerusalem to be a strong and healthy community of faith, Nehemiah wanted to make sure that everyone who called Jerusalem home knew, loved, and worshiped the one true living God. But there was a big problem. Nehemiah wasn't exactly sure who belonged to the people of God and who didn't. Remember, a century has passed. A lot of people have come and have gone. They had no passports. There were no IDs or birth certificates. And so to help Nehemiah validate the true people of God, God prompted Nehemiah to take a census of all the residents of Jerusalem according to their genealogy. And for this registration, Nehemiah went to Jerusalem's public library. And he found and dusted off an old registry of persons who had returned to Judah 90 years earlier in the day of King Cyrus of Persia. And as we just read, this register listed some Jews by families, some by locale, and some by occupation. A grand total of nearly 50,000 Jewish returnees were recorded. And so here's the deal. If your name or that of your descendants was on the list, you were in. It validated that you were one of the true people of God. But if your name or that of your descendants was not on the list, you were what? You were out. Now, if you wanted to join the people of God in Nehemiah's day, you would have to separate yourself from the nations and become a Jew. And there were ways for people to do that. And both Ezra and Nehemiah indicate in this genealogy that they were some from the nations that did just that. And they were added to that list. They were brought into that membership. They were part of the people of God. But it was this list, this genealogy, that helped Nehemiah validate the identity of the true people of God so that Jerusalem could be purified, a strong, healthy, growing community of faith that honored God. And by preserving the purity of the Jewish race, get this, Nehemiah kept the lineage intact for the coming Messiah. So you see, this genealogy, this membership list, it mattered. It was so important. It showed who rightly belonged to the restored community, who did not belong. It registers who was counted in and who is counted out. Now, as a church, we follow a similar practice. We call it saved church membership. Now, as a church, we don't keep a genealogy list of the sons of Tim Snyder, 245. But we do keep a list of members, do we not? Well, why do we do that? Well, it helps us understand who saved, right? It gives us an idea of who's part of the body of Christ. It gives us an idea of whose names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life, amen? You see, as a church, our goal for every person who walks through our doors should be twofold. First, our goal, above all else, is to see them be saved. Amen? We want them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way to be saved. That's the only way to be forgiven. That's the only way to become part of the family of God, is through faith in Jesus Christ. And we want every person who walks through those doors to find that blessing only in Christ. We want them to be saved, and know they're saved. We want them to have the full assurance that their name is in fact written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But secondly, we should want every person who comes through this door to join us in growing in Christ and going and reaching more for Christ. Amen? And church membership, believe it or not, it's essential in that process. It's really helpful in discipleship. Now, when it comes to church membership, it's really, really helpful to distinguish between the universal church and the local church. You guys know the difference? Well, if not, here it comes. The universal church is all God's people in all times and places. It's every believer in every place, heaven and earth, for all time. That is the universal church, and it's known as the body of Christ, and one becomes a member of the universal church at the moment of salvation. When you turn from your sin and you trust in Christ alone to be saved, Jesus not only saves you, but he then places you into his body. That is awesome. Now, local churches are smaller gatherings like this one of the universal church, where Christians assemble as God's people. In fact, the word church in the Greek New Testament is ekklesia, which means assembly belonging to the Lord. And to be a member of a local church, one must be saved and baptized. And so in one sense, church membership begins when Christ saves us and makes us members of his body. But listen, his work is then given expression in a local church. So in that sense, church membership begins when we commit and join a particular church body, an assembly of believers. Now, please understand, church membership is so much more than just checking a box or putting your name on a list. It involves far more than receiving a set of offering envelopes and being able to say yay or nay at a business meeting. Joining a church is not like joining a country club or the YMCA, where it's all about you and what perks are for you and how the church can best serve you. Now, the church will serve and will help you, but we also want you to roll up your sleeves and serve with us. You see, church membership is a commitment made by the member to the church and by the church to the member to help one another grow in Christ and to go and reach others for Christ. It's a public, mutual commitment to participate together in a community of ministry and mission where together we're helping one another love and follow Jesus Christ in a greater and a better way. That's church membership. And please understand, it's not some legalistic tradition that we follow. Church membership is biblical. In fact, we see it in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 2, when the church was born on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel to a large crowd. 3,000 people believed and they were saved. That moment, they were part of the universal church, right? Then it says they were baptized and they were added to their what? Do you know? Number. What number? What number? The number of members. How could they be added to a number if there was no list? Right? In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul instructs the believers in Corinth to exclude from their fellowship a man involved in repeated, unrepentant, gross sexual immorality. In other words, they were commanded to practice church discipline and remove him from their membership. Okay, how could they exclude him if he was never formally included in the first place? How can they remove him from their membership if there was no list of members? In the New Testament, we see the early church keeping some lists associated with its members. For example, we see a list of widows being kept. We see a list of leaders kept. Christians also in the local church voted for some actions. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that it was the majority who voted to remove the man from membership in the church of Corinth. How can they have a majority if there was no defined membership? So you see, church membership, it is biblical. I'm not making it up. And it was a very important practice in the early churches. And listen, church membership, it's just as important today. Well, why? Well, for starters, as I already said, it helps us understand who's saved, who belongs to the body of Christ. But not only that, but get this, church membership can offer members assurance of salvation. You see, when you go through church membership and you meet with a pastor and a deacon and you share your testimony, how you came to faith in Christ, and when we then share with you some of the key doctrines about salvation and sanctification, that can bring you assurance, right? I know that I'm saved. I know for a fact that I'm in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because a pastor, a deacon, they show me that in Scripture. You see, it's so beneficial. Not only that, but church membership makes the witness of churches to non-Christians more clear. Church membership makes it harder for weaker sheep to stray from the fold and still call themselves sheep. Church membership helps shape and focus the discipleship of a church. Church memberships helps church leaders know exactly for whom they're responsible. Who do they care for? Who do they pray for? Whom to encourage and challenge faith? See, by becoming a member of a church, you get better overall care. You see, church membership, it's not only biblical, but it's beneficial. It's such a blessing. It's such a blessing. Someone once said, church membership is a blessing because it helps you stay, it keeps you from free-floating and straying from Jesus, and it helps you to keep faithfully following Jesus. I like that. Mark Dever says it way better than I ever could. He says church membership means traveling together as aliens and strangers in this world as we head to our heavenly home. That's so good. Let me ask you, are you in or are you out? Are you saved? Do you know you're saved? Are you a member in the family of God, the universal church, the body of Christ? Listen. Do you know with absolute certainty that your name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life? There's nothing more important than that. Having your name in that list, it beats any list. And there's only one way to get on that list. You can't buy your way there. You can't behave your way on that list. You must believe in Jesus Christ. And so if you are outside the church, the body of Christ. And listen, you can come in by simply trusting in Christ, repenting of your sin. Amen? Turn from your life of sin that only leads to misery and destruction and surrender to Jesus who loved you and died for you. If you have done that, if you are saved and a card-carrying member of the universal church, are you a member of a local church? Have you been baptized? Have you joined a local assembly of believers like this one who can help you now grow in Christ and reach others for Christ and vice versa? If not, why not join us? You're welcome here. Talk with me after the service. Find one of our deacons. Call the church office. We would love to help you through our membership process and have you join us in a great work, the greatest work, God's work, of making, maturing, and multiplying more and more disciples in this community and around the world. Amen? Well, as we were reminded this morning, a church is not a building. Far from it. Okay, a church is not walls and a roof, offices and classrooms, a fellowship hall and a sanctuary, pews or a pulpit. A church is people, an assembly belonging to the Lord. And if we want to be a healthy and holy church, a strong community of faith that honors Christ, then as we saw this morning from Nehemiah, godly leadership, membership are so vitally important. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. I thank you for this chapter. I thank you for the names that were on that list. Many of them are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who is not sure if their name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life, God, I ask that today would be the day of their salvation. I ask that, God, today would be the day that they recognize themselves as sinners, guilty before a holy God, deserving of his wrath. But I pray that they understand your great grace and your mercy. How, God, you punished your one and only Son in their place. Jesus willingly came and died and shed his blood to pay for their sin. I pray that, God, today will be the day that they finally surrender, that they turn from their sin and they put their faith in Jesus Christ alone to save them. Father, for those who have done that, those who are saved, those who are part of the body of Christ, I pray that if someone's here who's been thinking and weighing about joining a church, I pray that, God, today will be the day that they make that decision. They put roots down and find a place where other believers can rally around them, and together they can grow in Christ and go and reach many others for Christ till Christ comes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.